We're going to read just now from the epistle, the letter to the Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 11. And as we read these verses, we are reminded that it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus. And our writer has a pastoral concern for a weary congregation. And the pastor who writes these words can't make things easy for his beloved congregation, but he can help them understand, and he can teach them to exercise faith. And I want you to listen as we turn to God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sense already that you have important things to say to us this morning, as we come to your word. And so we ask that you would give to us an attentiveness, that you would give to us an understanding, that you would give to us an insight, that we might be as the Thessalonians were, that we might be taught by God. And so we invoke the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the great teacher of your church, asking that he might be our instructor this day from this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of years ago, for the first time, I had an encounter with a physical therapist. Oh yes, I'd heard of them before, but this was the first time I'd actually encountered one in his natural environment. And as I braced myself for the therapy that I was to undergo, I kind of probed his philosophy a little bit. And so I said to him, no pain, no gain, right? And he said to me, wrong. He said, if there is pain, you're doing something wrong. There shouldn't be any pain. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is obviously not a physical therapist, because the writer to the Hebrews tells his readers that if they are experiencing pain as Christians, that's not wrong. In fact, that's something that's to be expected. It's something that God uses in the lives of his beloved children. In fact, that's what our portion of Scripture this morning centers on. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 reminds us that God is a father who doesn't abandon his children. He's not a negligent father. He's not a delinquent father. He's not an absentee father. He is a hands-on father who is at work in your circumstances and in your life in order to train you through circumstances that are difficult and situations that test your faith. And in fact, it's by that testing of your faith that not only are you trained in godliness, but you show yourself to be a child of a heavenly Father. And so the passage that we have before us this morning is a passage that reassures us because it reminds us that God works in the lives of his beloved children through trial, through difficulty, through hard circumstances. And we can look at our verses, and here are some things to help us be oriented to our verses this morning, things that you and I need to know. The first is simply that your Father loves you. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. There's a clear reminder that even as we go through times of difficulty, we need to remember that our Father loves us. Verses 7 through 11 remind us that our Father claims us. He identifies as our Father as we experience trial and difficulty and hardship. And then a third thing to realize and recognize is that God is training us. We have a Father who trains us. And verses 10 and 11 bring that under the spotlight for our attention. And so these are the things that we want to learn. And the first is straight up, your Father loves you. You need to keep that in mind as you undergo trial and difficulty. And it's very obvious that the Hebrew Christians were Christians who were experiencing trial and difficulty. The writer has alluded to it even in the verses that we just read. There are external trials and difficulties that are pressing in on them. Some of them have experienced persecution, and there is the possibility that that persecution will be renewed, that it will recur. And not only are there the external trials and challenges, but there are also internal struggles as well. And the writer has already talked about the sin that clings so closely. These are Christians who have battled with sin. They've struggled with sin. And they've dealt with pressures from outside. And yes, it may get worse. Our writer says, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding your blood. And maybe that's a good time for them to get their eyes on Jesus. Remember, the passage starts off with that resounding exhortation to run the race with endurance, looking to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who shed blood, not for his sins, but for your sins and my sins. It's a marvelous thing. And when, for the sake of Jesus, we might sense that we're going to have to suffer, or when we see brothers and sisters in other parts of the world shed their blood for the sake of Jesus, it's important for us to counterbalance that with the realization that Jesus has shed his blood in order to purchase a bride for himself, a bride whom he loves and a bride whom he is beautifying. These Christians are experiencing trial, and they need to be reassured that God loves them. They have a Father who cares for them. And sometimes we experience those trials and we need that reassurance that we have a God who loves us and who cares for us so that we're not thrown off balance by difficulty. These are Christians who are wobbling because of the difficulties that they're experiencing. And yes, those difficulties are triggering doubts in their minds, those situations of crisis. Sometimes we see people interviewed on the news, people who have performed heroic deeds. They ran toward the burning building when others were running away, and they're being interviewed. And they very modestly and very properly say, well, when the crisis erupted, my training kicked in. And this writer wants his readers, when the crisis erupts, that their training kicks in, that they realize that they have a heavenly Father who loves them, who cares for them, and that immediately gives a perspective on crisis and trial that allows us not to be thrown off balance by it. And so our writer brings us then to verses 5 and 6. He says, have you forgotten? And he's reminding them of their training. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And the lessons right there are well worth stopping to just ponder for a moment. The writer says, have you forgotten your training? Have you forgotten that God, that the Lord, addresses you as sons? And yes, he is quoting Proverbs chapter 3. You noticed that, didn't you? He's quoting Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 was written about 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews. And our writer is a writer, and we've already noticed this, but it bears repeating. Our writer is a writer who knows that God speaks through his word. Not just God spoke through his word. Not just that God spoke then, but God speaks now. You see, that's what he's saying. God exhorts us. God addresses us as sons. And then he quotes that those words written 1,000 years prior to it. And that, you see, reminds us that as we read the Bible, we need to ask ourselves as Christians, how do we read the Bible? Do we read the Bible as a book that addresses people way in the past? Do we read the Bible as a book that addresses people to whom God spoke then, but not now? Do we read the Bible with the attitude that here's God speaking to someone else and not God speaking to me? God speaks to us in the Bible. God speaks to us through his word. God addresses us as his children. That's so important for us to keep in mind as we read the Bible. God's word, remember we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 12, God's word is living and active. It's not dead, it's not dry, it's not obsolete, it's not outdated. It's living, it's active. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes the word and speaks to the hearts of God's people through it. And of course, this writer, he's writing to those who are Christians. So it's maybe very appropriate for us just at this point to pause and speak to those of you who are here this morning who might say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, or how does someone become a Christian? And maybe a good way to get at that is to remember the words that John gives us at the beginning of his epistle, the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, where as John the evangelist speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, he says, to those who received him, received Jesus, to those who believed in his name. How do you receive Jesus? You receive Jesus by believing in him. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And the word that John uses at that point, the word for right, it's a kind of a legal, it's a legal word. It's like the adoption papers are signed, and we become legally children of God as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And then, yes, we're going to be listening for God to speak to us in the Bible, because God speaks to us in the Bible. How does God speak? That's the second thing that's good for us to recognize. God speaks to us and God exhorts us. The writer says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? God speaks words of exhortation. Now, the Greek word, it's parakletos. It's one of those Greek words that it's kind of really hard to kind of compress into a nice little nugget of definition, because it has the idea of exhortation, it has the idea of comfort, it has the idea of encouragement. It's a big word with a lot of richness in it. And someone trying to define the word as a scholar of Greek says that the word is a word that carries the idea of emboldening someone to carry out a responsibility or task, or to face a responsibility or task. And the writer says God does that for his people. God exhorts us. God encourages us. And since the passage is a passage that portrays God as a father and us as his children, you might be able to think of situations, boys and girls, where mommy or daddy has said to you, I'm going to be with you when you go into that scary situation, or I'm going to help you do something that maybe you're not quite sure how to do it, or mommy or daddy saying, I'm going to be there with you. You remember the psalmist who says, with God at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And sometimes we need to have a sense that God's holding us by our right hand. He's holding on to us. And here is God who exhorts, who gives encouragement to his children. And so that's what the writer is saying. God exhorts, God instructs his children so that they can endure these difficult circumstances. Now let's just pause and take that and reflect for a moment on what do we do with that? What are you going to do with those truths? And let me give you a couple of them. First of all, as you experience a trial, are you open to being comforted by God's word? Are you open to being strengthened, consoled, comforted, exhorted by the word of God as you go through times of difficulty? You see, when we get into times of difficulty, sometimes, well, we just seem to be too turned in on ourselves and too fretful to really give time to think about what God might have to say to us. But in times of trial and difficulty, we need to be open to being comforted and helped and instructed by God's word. And you see, our writer is addressing Christians who are experiencing difficulty. And the first thing he does is he quotes God's word to them. And you'll remember how Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, saying that it is through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we have hope. So as we persevere in difficulty, we find encouragement in the word of God. And then, of course, naturally then, given that, are you making use of God's word as you experience the difficulties that you're experiencing right now? And I'm going to presume here that since you're not yet in heaven, that you're experiencing difficulty on some level. And sometimes it's just a dull ache, isn't that right? And sometimes it's an excruciating pain. In those circumstances, then, we need to ask ourselves, am I making it my business to explore God's word in order to hear what he has to say to me? Am I taking time to read it? Am I taking time to pray on the basis of it? Am I memorizing it, perhaps? Am I going to make it my business to be present where God's word is preached and taught, even when I don't feel like it? Yes. Sometimes when we're going through the trial, it is really hard to come to church. Isn't that right? Sometimes it's really hard. You need to be here. You need to hear God's word. You need to be with God's people. And then I guess following from that, another useful application may be, are you very deliberately and very intentionally equipping yourself to be able to use God's word to give comfort to others? And remember how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that as God comforts us, then we're able to give comfort to others. And it's good for us to ask ourselves that since I'm a sufferer surrounded by other sufferers, am I helping others to through their times of trouble? Am I equipping myself to be a helper of others, to be able to give help to them? It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, and earlier in Hebrews, back in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the writer laments the fact that though by this time his readers ought to be teachers, they needed someone to teach them again the first principles of God's word. When I come to chapter 12, and I'm wondering if maybe a part of the writer's, the pastor's concern here is that he's just concerned for them, and he's thinking, I wish they were able to encourage one another from God's word. I wish they were able to comfort one another from God's word. I wish they could counsel one another from God's word. I wish they had God's word dwelling in them with such richness and to be able to speak to one another the words that are going to give encouragement and comfort. So the writer says, don't forget the word that addresses you as children, a word that exhorts us, that says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when reproved by him. And the writer, just briefly, the writer is cautioning us against a couple of sins here. There's the sin of the stiff upper lip, and there's the sin of the faint heart. And these are areas of sin that we need to struggle with. There's the sin of regarding the Lord's discipline lightly, blowing it off, the stiff upper lip. I struggle with that. I've got to tough it out. I'm not going to admit that it's difficult, times are hard. You see, that's we're not to regard the Lord's discipline lightly. We're not to blow it off. We're not to tough it out. We're not going to learn anything from it if we deny its very existence. Martin Luther says there are three things that make a theologian. You ready? Prayer, study, no surprises. Third one, suffering. We learn who God is as we experience, as we grapple with it, as we acknowledge the reality of it, and learn the lessons that are to be learned through it. That's we need to guard against the sin of the stiff upper lip, and then the sin of the faint-heartedness, and that's where the discipline comes, the trial comes, and we're ready to give up. We're ready to throw in the towel. You see, the writer's saying, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't become weary. Don't become faint-hearted. Remember that your Father loves you. And then our writer goes on to develop that, because he says, in those experiences of suffering and how you respond to them, your Father is claiming you. He's identifying you as His child, and as you respond properly and believingly and trustingly to trial and difficulty, you show yourself to be a child of God. It's a part of your adoption that you be trained and disciplined by God. Of course, yes, the passage is speaking about discipline. What is the discipline that the writer is talking about? And of course, discipline has all kinds of negative connotations. It doesn't sound like a lot of fun. And it doesn't sound very 21st century. And yes, we might have a little bit of apprehension that if we talk about it in certain contexts and in certain circles, we might get into trouble. But of course, we look at the word and we see embedded in that word, the word disciple. Disciples are those who are they're under instruction, and really that's the idea of the word. They're under instruction. The Greek word that our writer uses, so the English word discipline has the word disciple embedded in it. The Greek word for discipline as it's used here has got the word child embedded in it. In other words, it's the training that a father or a mother gives to a child. And some of it's going to be painful, and some of it's going to be very positive and very encouraging. We are preparing our children for adulthood. And that's what the writer's talking about here. He is reminding us that God works in the lives of His people so that we'll not be spiritual infants, but so that we'll grow to a spiritual maturity. And in the Roman world, in which our writer was, preaching and writing and teaching, in the Roman world, that word for discipline, the training given to a child, was training that was very self-consciously and very deliberately oriented toward producing good citizens. It was a process of enculturation so that good little citizens of the empire would be raised up to bear the responsibilities that fell to mature, well-rounded and well-finished adults. And, of course, our writer, we can easily transpose that thinking into the context of which our writer is thinking, where he's talking about how we are citizens of another city. We're looking forward to a city whose foundations, whose founder and builder is God. We're looking forward to a better country. And God works in us to train us up in the characteristics of the citizens of that country. When God does that, God's treating us as His children. If we weren't His children, He wouldn't be working in our lives in that kind of way. But God works in that way in order to train us up. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's what parents do with their children. That's what fathers do. We hear Paul, we've already referred to Ephesians 6, where Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but discipline them in the instruction of the Lord." You see, this instruction, this discipline is not to provoke exasperation, it's to train us up in the ways of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father works in our lives in that way. So if you're tempted to exasperation by the trial that you're going through, if you're responding with exasperation, and don't we all, we need to rein that in. We need to remember that a good father doesn't exasperate his children. If we grow exasperated, that's the wrong response. We need rather to have a spirit of submissiveness. And there are two things. Let me just say two things to give you understanding of that. Negatively and positively, the trial, the difficulty you're going through, in this context, it's not punishment for sin. It's not punishment for sin. That's the negative aspect of it. But it is a part of your sanctification. It's a part of making you like the Lord Jesus. It's a part of making you like the Savior, the beloved Son of God. And that's what we aspire to. That's what we desire. A number of years ago, when it was worth my while to pay to go to a barber to have my hair cut, when I would sit in the barber's chair, there was on the wall an array of posters, and the posters showed different hairstyles and configurations and all the rest of it. And the idea was that as you sat there waiting for your turn, you would ponder those pictures, and you would say, I want to be like that one. That's how I want to look. You see, as we look into the Bible, as we see Jesus, our hearts say, that's what I want to be like. That's how I want to look. That's how I want to behave. And then we realize that God works. You see, the Savior experienced hardship and trial and difficulty and persecution. And the writer tells us back in chapter 5, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. He became well-equipped to be our intercessor, to be our high priest through what he suffered. And then we realize it's not inappropriate that for our maturity, for our growth, for our deepening knowledge of God, that we experience trial and suffering. And so the writer then says in verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, you're if you don't experience discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not identified as someone's son or daughter. And in the world, the Roman world, and again, this writer writing in a Roman context, you did not inherit. There was no inheritance for you if you were not a legitimate child. In fact, if you were not a legitimate son, there was no inheritance for you. And so the writer now is reminding us that it's as we experience discipline and receive it in the right way that we show ourselves to be true children of our Heavenly Father. And when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, Peter talks in those very terms. And again, Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are experiencing trial. You might say, well, it seems like when we look at these different letters and epistles and New Testament contexts, it seems like Christians just keep on suffering. You're right. So don't be taken by surprise when you experience suffering. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 7, talks about our faith being tested, our faith being tried in order that in due course we might receive our inheritance. You see the same idea. Our faith, as we endure trial, as we show that we've got a genuine faith, then that identifies us as heirs of the great and glorious inheritance that becomes ours through the Lord Jesus. Let me just share with you a few words from Charles Bridges that I found encouraging and helpful. He's commenting on the passage in Proverbs that our writer quotes, and he says, he's speaking about discipline. He says, we see it to be love and not wrath. As a receiving and not a casting out. We might perhaps have wished it to be a little altered. that the weight had been shifted and that the cross had been smoothed where it presses on the shoulder. But now that our view is cleared, we discern blessing enough to swallow up the most painful smart. We discern through faith the reasons for the discipline. Yes, we would like it to be easier, not so hard and not so painful, but faith allows us to recognize that God is doing something good in our lives. We subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live. And as one commentator says, you see, to abandon the Father of spirits, to abandon God is not to experience life, but is to experience death. It's not to go to a place of greater blessing, but it's to go to a place of trial and hardship. I recall growing up on the farm, there were various ways that you could, restrain the livestock, but some of our fields were bordered by electric fences. And of course, the fence looked fairly insubstantial, but if the animal touched against it, it got a mild electric shock and eventually learned that really it ought not to try and stray. You see, were it to stray, it would be wandering off from the pasture. It would be wandering into potential danger, maybe stray out onto the road. That would not be good. And as a stray, it wouldn't have an owner. And we subject ourselves to the Father of souls and live. As we experience discipline, we are constrained and we're kept in the place where God gives blessing to his people. And God, you see, God is identifying himself as our Father, and we're identifying as his children as we do so. And then the last thing, and of course, to wrap this all up, we realize the writer's point that our Father is training us through this process of discipline. Earthly fathers did their best, our writer says. Earthly fathers, verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And of course, those of us who are fathers identify with that. We do our best, and we realize that we're always trying to learn how to discipline, and we don't quite get it right, and we hope we haven't really damaged our children too badly. But our Heavenly Father, that's a different story entirely. Listen to the end of verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline is for our good. The discipline that can be looked at positively as God teaches us, and negatively as God admonishes or rebukes us or chastises us. All of those things are for our good. God is a Heavenly Father who works in the lives of his children for their good. And remember that God instructs us. He leads us. We prayed those words from Psalm 119. Teach us. Teach me your ways. You're good. All that you do is good. Teach me. Give me a heart of integrity to walk in your ways. The Moses' sermon on the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses says, God has given you all these laws for your good. He's not trying to spoil your fun. He's not trying to crimp your happiness. What God instructs his people is for our good. And specifically, holiness is good. Holiness is good. God works in us in order that we may share his holiness. Peter talks about us being partakers of the divine nature. God works in us to cultivate holiness, because holiness is a beautiful thing. We worship God in the beauty of his holiness. Now, Madison Avenue is not going to tell you that. And Madison Avenue is going to promote all kinds of things that are unholy. And you see, we said earlier about, we look into the scripture and we see Jesus, and our hearts say, I want to be like that. And we've all kinds of examples paraded before us, and we're invited to be like this one, be like that one. This is good. This is what counts. But Scripture tells us that God works in the lives of his people to make us like Jesus. God is a holy God. We are to be a holy people. And Jesus leads the way in showing us what a holy person, a holy child of God, looks like. And so we strive for holiness. And let me just encourage you, maybe perhaps you young people, let me encourage you to have, to know holy people. Now, they're not going to be perfect holy people, but be friends with people who are godly. Be friends with people who love Jesus. Be friends with people who want to be like the Lord Jesus, because we're all influenced by the examples that are set before us. And it's important for us, and now I'm speaking not just to the young people I'm speaking, it's important for us that we have godly role models. It's important for us that we have people who demonstrate holiness. And yes, they're not going to demonstrate it perfectly, but you're going to see something of the holiness of the Lord Jesus in their lives, and you're going to you should say, that's what I aspire to. That's what I want. Remember the 16th Psalm, where the psalmist says in verse 4, as for the saints, the holy ones, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And the psalmist saying, in the land, there are some people who are, they're kind of conspicuously holy. They're men and women of integrity. They're godly men and women. And they're excellent. Now, they may not have the highest paying jobs, and they may not be the names that are on everybody's lips, but the qualities that they have are qualities that are pleasing to God. And the psalmist says, they are all my delight. And you're going to rub shoulders with all kinds of people during this next week, but during this hour, during this Lord's Day, you have opportunity to be with people who are holy. And I know they're not perfectly holy, but you get to see people and interact with people who are followers of Jesus, and they've learned certain things. Jesus has taught them certain things that it's good for you and me to learn from them and be like them. So God's at work in us, making us holy. Holiness is good, and so we should admire it in others. We should pray that God would work holiness in us. And of course, looking at this context, and let me just say this, we've got a context in which the writer is talking about suffering. And it's important for us to remember the suffering, and he's not talking about people doing penance. He's not talking about self-flagellation. He's talking about God's work in the lives of his children. In other words, the suffering, the pain, the trials that produce holiness, they're not self-inflicted. God graciously does it. So you can take off your horsehair shirt or whatever. That we're talking about what God does in the lives of his people to make us holy. And you see, and let me just contextualize this for you. There's some very important lessons for us here, because we all, and when I say we all, I don't just mean us here in this room. Humanity at large wants to be something that it isn't. And there's a reason for that. We were created in the image of God, and we, and I'm talking about all 6 billion of us or whatever number it is at the present time who are alive now and all those who have gone before, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is in every human heart a sense of, I'd like to be something that I'm not. I'd like to be something that I'm not. Now, the Holy Spirit consecrates and sanctifies that desire. The Holy Spirit shows you Jesus, and he works in your life and causes you to say, that's who I want to be like. That's what I want to be. The Holy Spirit sanctifies that desire. The devil perverts that desire. Now, that's what we're seeing in our society today. People who want to be what they are not. And in that regard, they are like us. And some of them have claimed the headlines, and some of them are your friends. Some of them perhaps are your family members. And this is where the people of God, this is where the people of God have the opportunity to show the likeness of Jesus in a confused and bewildered world, where people are submitting themselves to surgeries, to chemicals, to procedures, to therapy that is harmful and damaging, painful and destructive, because they want to be what they're not. And we also want to be what we're not. And the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. And so as we live in the world with those people who are struggling with those particular issues, we show them Jesus. We show them what Jesus is like. We show them the desirability of the Lord Jesus. And we show them what a wonderful thing it is to have a heavenly Father who assures us that all things work together for the good of those whom he has called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus, because those whom God foreknew, those ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's making us like the Lord Jesus. And so we want to give encouragement to one another. We want to be pointing one another to the Lord Jesus and helping one another be like Jesus. And then we go out into a confused and bewildered and hurting world, and we point people to Jesus. And we say, this is what you want to be like. And the only way to be like the Savior, to be like Jesus, is to, repent and to believe the gospel. That's a message for all. It's not just for them, it's for us. It's a great message because it fits everyone. J.C. Ryle tells us that, he reminds us that as God's people, we live holy lives in this world. Listen to what he says. He says, I fear that it's sometimes forgotten that God has married together justification and sanctification. They're distinct and different things, but one is never found without the other. In other words, if you're saved by the Lord Jesus, then you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That means you live a holy life. You bring forth the light. You start to show the likeness of Jesus. Tell me not of your justification unless you have some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. In other words, he's saying there should be holiness. There should be Christ-like characteristics. There should be fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we show ourselves to, as we endure trials, we show ourselves to be the children of God. We hunger to know Jesus better. Hugh Latimer, some of you'll know from church history. So let me just preface this by saying I love sauce, quite honestly. And you know what sauce is. So there's some things that are kind of bland and might seem unappetizing, and you put the sauce on them, and it's great. Hugh Latimer says sufferings are like sauces. Okay, when the suffering comes, it causes us to have an appetite for the Lord Jesus. It makes Jesus very attractive to us, and we want to deepen our relationship with him. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Let me just leave you with the last verse. For the moment, says the writer, this is for your encouragement. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And the word trained is actually the word that comes into English as the word gymnasium. And so to kind of plagiarize Martin Lloyd-Jones, we're in God's gymnasium when we're experiencing trial. We're building spiritual muscle. We're building spiritual strength. We're being sculpted into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for words to encourage our hearts, but also to instruct us in our behavior. And so I pray that you would cause your word to be laid up in our hearts, that these words would not just bounce off us or run off us, but we pray that they would shape us and that we might be able then from your word to be able to be your instruments to help, encourage, to instruct, to shape others into the likeness of Jesus. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.